Open our Bibles at Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, and we're going to read just the first three verses of Romans 15 tonight. Romans 15 and verses 1 to 3. The title for our sermon tonight is, in the form of a question, Who Do You Please? Who do you please? Romans 15, verses 1 to 3. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Notice in the three verses that we have read, there are three references to the idea of pleasing. In the verse 1, it is not to please ourselves. In verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor. And verse 3, for even Christ pleased not himself. So that is the obvious emphasis on these three verses. The idea of pleasing. We live in a world that is full of people who want to please themselves, who want to do things their way. In fact, even in the situation that we are in at the moment in the world where some people are saying, well, you can't draw such a picture of a certain man that some people call a prophet. Other people saying, well, we should be able to draw that picture if we want to. And for them, the issue is we should be able to do as we please. And if you don't do as I please, well, then I have the right to kill you. So it's all about whose right and whose good pleasure should predominate or should dominate in our lives. Well, as believers, this is something that we obviously must address. Who do I please? Do I please myself? Or do I live to please others, not in a negative way? There's a wrong way to please somebody. There's a wrong way to please other people. We're not to become men pleasers, but we are to please people in the right sense. But we'll get into that in a bit more detail as we go through the message. We have 6 points that we want to look at, and again, most of the points will be looked at briefly. So the 6 points. First of all, and again, they're in the form of questions. First of all, who is addressed? Second, what they are to do? Thirdly, what they are not to do? Fourthly, who they are to please? Fifthly, why they are to please? And then lastly, the greatest example of this principle. First of all, who is addressed? Who is Paul talking to? We then that are strong. Now, I think this is more of a challenge than a qualification. He's not, you know, being restrictive here. He's not saying, well, there's some of you that can't do this. What he's saying is this. If you think you are strong, if you claim to be strong as a Christian, this is what you are to do. Are you strong? Well, then do this. We then that are strong, and then he goes on to say what the strong are to do. And in fact, I like the ESV on this. It says, we who are strong have an obligation, and so on. There's an obligation. If I believe that I am strong, I am to do certain things. We have a comparison in Galatians 6. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. And again, he's saying the same idea there. Are you spiritual? Do you think you are spiritual? Well, then if you are spiritual, don't use your self estimation of yourself just to make you sit comfortably and think, well, I'm very spiritual. No, he's saying, if you're spiritual, well, then restore the weak and sinful brother. Don't allow your self-image of spirituality just to leave you in a state of pride. And he's saying the same thing in our text. Are you strong? Well, then bear with the weak. That works on a human level. It works in relationship. If we were stranded on a mountain, we've got really bad weather this evening, and if we were stranded on the road and there was a puncture, we wouldn't say to the weakest person in the car, now, you know, out you get and change that wheel. No, generally it would be one of the men, one of the strongest, or if it was just women, one of the strongest women in the car would change the wheel, or maybe wave down at passing cars. Maybe they might do. But we look for someone strong. And that's what Paul is saying here. Are you strong? Well, then do something. Don't say, well, I'm strong, and then look at the weak and despise them. Don't say, I'm spiritual, and look at those who are maybe more sinful outwardly than I am and despise them. No, if you're strong, help the weak. If you're spiritual, help those who struggle with sin, and so on. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ, the following verse in Galatians 6 says. In other words, the reason why God has made some stronger than others and some more spiritual than others is so that we might be a help. Or I should say they might be more of a help. I'm not claiming to be one of the strong or spiritual ones. But if we are and do think we are strong and think we are spiritual, well, that increases the responsibility on us to be a blessing to other believers. So what is the meaning of the word strong here? I think the word strong can be used in many ways, of course, but I think Robert Haldane is helpful in his comment on this. He says, to know the mind of God as revealed in the scriptures is to be strong. To be ignorant of it is to be weak. That's helpful, isn't it? To be strong, Haldane says, is to know what God means in his word. To know what he's revealed. And this is a rebuke to my soul, because so often in my life, and even in recent days, I have used my, and I believe I do have, in some areas of scripture, greater understanding than other believers. But I've used that in the wrong way, even in the last few days. Where what Haldane says, and what Paul is saying more importantly, is that if we are those who know the mind of God and are clear on doctrine, and again, in the context of chapter 14, if the things that they are weak on, we are strong on, well, then we are to bear with them. Just like we would bear with children, just like going back to the illustration, that if we're in the car in the middle of a motorway and there's need, we don't say to the weak ones, well, you know, look after yourselves. No, we help them. We make up for their helplessness by comparison. It is not the man of the greatest intellectual vigor who is strong, Haldane says, nor the imbecile in understanding who is weak. Many of those who possess the greatest talents are most distinguished for mental acquirements, even although Christians may be weak in respect to the things of God. Through the years, I've met many believers who intellectually are, you know, streets, worlds probably ahead of me. And yet when it comes to some of the things that God has revealed to my mind and my heart, I wonder how can they be so weak in these areas? Well, my responsibility is to bear with that weakness, not to despise them, but to help them. And all of us, the more we have been, the more that has been revealed to us of the Word of God, the more responsible we are to bear with one another. He finally says, many who are of feeble intellect may be strong in the knowledge of divine things. So take encouragement. You know, you don't have to go to a university. In fact, I was talking to a pastor on Monday, and, you know, we were saying that very same thing. In fact, the comment, I think, was that he learned more outside of seminary than he learned inside. And that is true. We don't have to go even to biblical seminary to become strong in the knowledge of divine things, to use Haldane's words. Why is that? Why do we not have to go, in a sense, in a worldly direction? And not necessarily in a worldly direction. Why do we not have to go to university to learn the things of God? Well, I think one verse gives us the answer to that. It's 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, this is a very important verse for a number of reasons, but specifically in relation to our text. Again, the strength comes from soundness. We might say of, again, let's use the illustration of a car. You know, talking about its, you know, mechanical strength, we might use the term or the phrase, how sound is it in this area? What we mean is, you know, what is its strength in this mechanical or other areas? Well, for us as believers, God has made us strong by giving us a sound mind. Now, it's also important, that verse, for another reason, and that is, we talk about the Holy Spirit. And God has given us not a spirit of fear, but he's given us a powerful Holy Spirit, a power of our spirit of love, of power, but thirdly, of a sound mind. The Holy Spirit makes us more clear. In other words, how do I know if God has given me the Holy Spirit? Well, has my thinking become more clear? Does the Word of God continually make more sense to me? Because that's what the Holy Spirit does. That's the promise in John's Gospel, chapters 14, 15 and 16, that when the Spirit comes, he will reveal all things that to, particularly the apostles, but also to all believers. So the strong are being addressed and they're being told that in their sound spiritual strength, they are to bear with the weak. Notice in chapter 14, verse 1, he begins emphasizing the weak. Now in this chapter, he begins with the strong. So there's an interesting contrast there. But secondly, what are the strong to do? What are the strong to do? We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Now this takes wisdom, of course. Why? Why does this take wisdom to bear the infirmities? Surely this is an issue of strength. This is an issue of power or whatever. Why does it take wisdom? Well, I'll give you one reason why it takes wisdom. Because first of all, you have to rightly identify who the weak are. You first of all have to know who are the weak. What does it mean, weak? Well, of course, the obvious answer to that is weak in understanding the distinctions in the Word of God between those things that are essential, those things that are commanded, and those things which are issues of conscience. That's obviously in the context of our passage. But we have to identify who the weak people are. And then bear with them. We are not to confuse weakness with stubbornness or rebellion. Someone who's been rebellious or stubborn, that's not weakness. That is sin. Somebody who struggles with something, well, we are to bear with that. But we're not to put up with sin. We're not to put up with rebellion. We're not to put up with a wrong heart. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, it says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. Notice the different categories there. It takes wisdom. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. It takes wisdom to know which category each person, it mightn't even be that a particular person fits into the same category all the time, which again needs more wisdom, doesn't it? I mean, the person might be this type of person one day, and the next day might have changed into another category. One day they might be unruly, the next day they might be feeble-minded, then they might be weak. And in all this, we have to be what? Patient. In fact, someone once said, I think it might have been Alan Martin, who said that the one characteristic or the one quality that a minister especially needs, but this applies to all believers, is the characteristic, the one characteristic that is needed, there's three characteristics that is needed. And that is, first of all, patience. Second of all, patience. And third, patience. And that is the three characteristics that especially ministers need, but also all believers. And it's the one we really struggle with. It's the one at times I seriously fail with. It is so easy to become impatient. Why will they just not get on with it? You know, you say that in your mind. Why don't they just, you know, stop giving me hassle? You know, we all feel that way, don't we? At times. We need to be patient and constantly to remind ourselves to be patient toward all men, whether they be unruly, feeble-minded, or weak. Look at 2 Corinthians 6 for a moment, just to emphasize this. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 3. Paul's way of ministry was and is a wonderful example of what it is to be a true minister of the gospel. In verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 6, he says, giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed. And any minister who can read that without being convicted is blind to his sin and blind to his failings. Paul shows that the ministry of the gospel is the number one motivation and principle in his life, so that he will not give offense, not so that people will think Paul is wonderful, and that's part of the problem. If I as a minister or any of us as Christians do what we do just so people will think we are wonderful, we are missing the mark. We give no offense in anything so that the ministry will not be blamed. We are to protect the ministry. It says in another place that God, because of the Jews, God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. Let it not be true of us. Verse 4. But in all things, approving ourselves, or as the margin says, commending ourselves, as the ministers or servants of God, in much patience, or as the margin says, endurance, in afflictions, in necessities and distresses and stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, watchings, fastings, by pureness, knowledge, long-suffering, kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love, unfeigned, or literally, as the margin says, without hypocrisy, by the word of truth, power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left. Now watch this, verse 8, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report. Paul had to live with the reality that he got equal measures of honor and dishonor, evil report and good report. And that's a bit of a carousel for a minister, isn't it? Because in one ear he'll hear praise, and in the other ear he will hear condemnation. And that's a carousel. Is the carousel the right word? Anyway, you know what I mean. It's a roundabout thing. Anyway, as deceivers, in other words, being treated like deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. That's what it is to be a Christian, generally, and a minister in particular. But it's true of all of us as Christians. We have to live with that reality. The reality that we need to bear with many people on many levels. And we need to learn how to do that with wisdom, with a sound mind, with spiritual strength. As Ephesians 6 says, that we have to and we must be strong in the Lord. We must be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, as it says in another place. We see a wonderful example of this with Paul in Acts 23, because, you know, Paul made mistakes. But as soon as he made a mistake, he put it right. In Acts 23, and in verses 1 to 5, and this is Paul's defense before the Sanhedrin. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And that's the power, isn't it? I know that at times when I am powerless, it's when my conscience is condemning me. What did we consider last week? When our hearts condemn us not, we have confidence before God. You see, this is why we must protect our conscience, so that we can go boldly to God in prayer. This is what will stop us being bold in our prayers, when our conscience is condemning us. We must protect the conscience. And you see, I can commit grave sin, I mean, in a short space of time, be back in that place once I am being sincere and honest with God and with men, so that I'm not playing the hypocrite. That's the issue. It's not about degrees of sin. It's about sincerity, as we said even last week. When Paul says this, the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" And they that stood by said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" And immediately Paul changes. Then said Paul, "I wist not, or knew not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of the people." So even when Paul makes a mistake, and it was a mistake out of ignorance, he immediately puts it right, confesses his sin, so that, as he says in verse 1, he would have a conscience void of offense to God and to man. Now, is that what we do? Is that important to you? To have a conscience void of offense to God and to men. We are to bear with the weak. And part of bearing with the infirmities of the weak is that we don't despise them and thereby despise Christ and his people. Thirdly, what are the strong not to do? We are not, verse 1, negatively, we are not to please ourselves. Again, let me quote Haldane here. He identifies the cause. What is the cause of the failure in this area? Why is it that we do, as believers, decide to please ourselves? He says this, "If there be not a spirit of love, there will be a proneness in men to bring forward and to urge with vehemence anything in which they have received more light than their brethren. This is not for the good of their weak brethren, but to please themselves and discover their own superior acquirements." That is a really difficult thing to read because it's so true. We like to promote ourselves, don't we? We like to put self forward, not to please and to help the weak or others, but because it makes us, and I know how much this sin is in my soul and in my actions, because we want to look better. We want to look more spiritual. We want to look more strong and more acceptable to God. That's a lack of a spirit of love. But then fourthly, who are the strong to please? Verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor. Note, no one is excluded from this exhortation. Every one of us is to do this. Every one of us is to please his neighbor. All Christians are to observe this command. Now, the context here suggests that this is referring specifically to believers, but of course, in other words, the word neighbor, but of course it applies to all that we have dealings with. Paul clarifies that in 1 Corinthians 10:32, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. 1 Corinthians 10:32. Fifthly, why are the strong to please their neighbor? It says it's not an end in itself to please your neighbor. It's for his good, to edification. We are to desire to bless, to exhort, to bring to a better and a more sanctified place our brother in Christ. That's the reason. It does not say let every one of us please his neighbor so they might like us more. No, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to edification. I think one of the great problems in the church in this generation is that too many men are building their own little empire. And they want to please people so people will think they are wonderful. They please people with a selfish motive, a selfish ambition. And the Word of God tells us that we are to please men, and our brethren, our neighbor, for their good, for their blessing. Again, back in 1 Corinthians 10, the following verse, verse 33, it says, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Maybe here is a reason, maybe it's one of the many reasons why we are not seeing as much blessing as we want to see, as we long to see, and as we possibly could see. Because there's too much of all of us seeking to please ourselves, to live for self. It's only when we get to the point of forsaking my own longings for the sake of others that I will see any measure of blessing. Again, we're not measuring that blessing in numbers. But to those to whom God has given us contact, let us do as much as in us, or as much as is possible in us, as it lies in us, as the Word of God says, to be at peace, at least that much. Sometimes it's not possible, of course. But all too often, isn't it the case, and I confess, all too often is the case in my experience, that I am at least part of the problem. On the phrase to edification, or to building up, Haldane notes, this is the way in which it is for their good to treat them in the manner recommended. It is for their edification. Such treatment will convince them of the love of those by whom they are so treated, and will be the surest way to lead them forward to clearer views in the point in which they are ignorant. To urge them forward with dictatorial zeal would shut their eyes closer and prevent them from perceiving the truth. That's a difficult sentence to read. How we need to avoid dictatorial zeal. That's something that we must pray that God will deliver us from. Not zeal, but dictatorial zeal. And again, there will be times when we will fail, but this must not be the standard. This must not be the common approach. Yes, we will all be weak. Yes, we will all fail. I will fail. Have failed. But this is not to be the constant way of dealing with issues. We are not to say, well, this is what I say and that's what matters. No. We are to bring the word of God to one another. And 2 Timothy comes to mind just now. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but must gently instruct they that oppose themselves, if peradventure God will grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. That's a standard. That's a really, really difficult standard to keep and to reach, but that's what we're to aim for. We're to aim for this type of spirit. The greatest example, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 3, our last point, for even Christ pleased not himself. And I think this is the way Paul says this. If any man that ever lived had a right to put himself first, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we don't, and I say this reverently, we don't read of the Lord Jesus, you know, going off for a holiday. You know, he lived a very plain life, never went too far away from where God placed him in this planet. He didn't live for his own comforts, for his own joys, for his own pleasure. He lived for the sake of others. It says that in the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He still gives his life, even in glory. He ever liveth to intercede for his people. He lives for us even now. We are not to please ourselves. We're not to live for self. That's not to say we can't enjoy life. It's not to say we can't have pleasure. But our goal, again, first question, the chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We need to decide to make this our goal. This is a decision, isn't it? It's an act of the will flowing from the grace of God. When God changes me. But that's not to be the excuse to wait. No, we are to decide now to change. This also should be the greatest incentive, an encouragement to obedience. What Christ has done, I will do. Again, in Philippians 2, that well-known section of the Word of God in Philippians 2. And Paul says, let nothing be done, verse 3. Philippians 2 verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And as I said last time in the context of 1 Corinthians 8, these great statements of theology are often couched in very practical exhortations. And the following verses after verse 5, that great commentary on the submission of Christ is couched in an exhortation to be like him. So what it says in verses 6 through 11 is an example. Yes, it is true of Christ in a special way, but it's said as an example of how we should live. If he was the one who was in the form of God, and it was not robbery for him to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, well then how should we live? The last clause in back in our text says, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. And this is the evidence. Now, one last quote. This is probably the most helpful quote from Haldane that I'll read to you tonight, and it's the last one. The reason why Christ was so much hated and opposed was because he revealed or manifested the Father. Now listen to this, it's very helpful. Had he avoided this, he would have been applauded by the world. Men, even the most wicked, approve of morality and acts of kindness to the human race. They hate Christ and Christians only because of their holding forth the character of God, which they dislike. Had Christ sought to please himself, he would have avoided whatever excited the enmity of the multitude. When therefore the people reproached him because he pleased his Father, declared his will, it was his Father whom they reproached. As Psalm 69 says, because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. You see, there's a very practical application here, brethren. So often, and we know this, don't we? We think that as Christians, it's enough just to live a moral life. That's not what we're to do. We are to reveal God. And I say this as one who was so faulty in this area, because I know my guilt in this area. So many times I am satisfied with just people thinking that I am a fair Christian. And I don't seek to bring glory to God. I don't seek to bring God full focus into the situation. Prophetically, that Psalm 69 says of Christ, I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The zeal of God. And the zeal of God's house consumed Christ so much that even at the age of 12 he said, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? See, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't say in that encounter, did you not know that I am a really good practicing Jew? Did you not know that I am a very holy person? Did you not know that this is the way theologically things should be done? Did you not know that I had to show my knowledge to all these older men? No. Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? He brings God personally into the situation. That's so hard. because just even sometimes plain old embarrassment gets in the way. I'm just embarrassed to speak that way. And the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. There is a cost. Brethren, I think in what we're saying, this is the center of everything. For the Lord Jesus said, whosoever will confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. Thou hast known my reproach, my shame, my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart. There is a cost. How can we read those words with not breaking down in sorrow? Reproach hath broken my heart. And I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. It was not, let me say this in closing. It was not, we say reverently, that Christ had a martyr's complex. It's that he loved God so much that he was willing even to lose that which he legitimately needed. And that was the comfort of family and friends and all those whom he longed to be with him. We see that, don't we? I often remind you in John 6, we see a glimpse into that. Will you also go away? We see the human cry there of the heart of Christ. Reproach hath broken my heart. Christ was moved by these things. He was moved with discouragement and with sorrow when people walked away. But he would never forsake his God for the sake of human approval and human friendship. Which gives great emphasis to the words on the cross. Because the one that he loved more than all at that point forsakes him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Amen. We'll close with the concluding verses of Psalm 73. Thus grieved was my heart in me, and me my reins oppressed, or my mind oppressed. So rude was I and ignorant, and in thy sight a beast. Nevertheless continually, O Lord, I am with thee. Thou dost me hold by my right hand, and still upholdest me. Psalm 73 from verse 21, I stand to sing. Thus grieved was my heart in me, and me my reins oppressed. So rude was I and ignorant, and in my sight a beast. Receive me to abide. besides thee there is none. My flesh and heart doth faint and fail, but God doth fail me never. For of my heart God is the strength and portion forever. For all they that are far from thee forever perish shall. Them that from thee go, thou hast destroyed all. But surely it is good for me that I draw near to God. In God I trust that all my works I may declare abroad, but surely it is good for me that I draw near to God. In God I trust that all my works I may declare abroad.
O Lord, we pray that we would, as we think we are strong, that we would bear with the infirmities of the weak. Make us like Christ. Enable us not to please ourselves, but enable us to please our brethren, our neighbor, to their edification, for their good. O Lord, apply this passage. Apply this principle, Lord, so much to our souls in the days ahead. Lord, that this would have such benefit and benediction, blessing to our souls, and that we would say, surely it is good that we have drawn near to God and that God has drawn near to us. Oh, bless us. Make us more like Christ. We give thee thanks for those things that we shall receive, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father, and the benediction of the blessed Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.